I wonder how many of you have ever seen someone with a lovely necklace of beads and the necklace broke. What happens? The beads go flying everywhere and it is chaos. And for some reason it doesn't look as good when it's all over the floor as when the beads are all nicely put together and hanging next to each other in some kind of proper order. Well, in our study of Scripture, it seems to be the case that for many people, their understanding of Scripture is equivalent to the pile of beads on the floor. They have this little piece here, and 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 it's just chaos. And they can recall this event, or this story, or this person, but how do you put them together? And one of the things that we want to be able to do is to have as close as we can a proper understanding of Scripture and how it fits together. And we've what I've referred to as taken a theological side trip, where we've spent time looking at the new covenant. And the reason that I feel we have a need to do that is because the new covenant is the most misunderstood, misapplied, and generally neglected covenant because it's not really understood. And I don't propose to give every person a complete and total understanding of it, but I hope to give us a little bit of a grid to be able to see how it fits together. We started a few weeks ago where we gave you part one and part two, and now we're looking at part three. I feel a need to review. For those of you who just walked in and didn't have any background, you're going to need it. For those of you who have already been here but missed one session, you're going to need it. For those of you who have been here every time and are still wondering, what on earth is he talking about? You're going to need it too. And I usually need it because there's a lot in Scripture. It is amazing because it is profound in its simplicity and it is profound in its complexity. And so we want to see if we can gain some understanding. So we started by identification of the biblical covenants. And we are going to refer again to the passage where this came up in our study of the book of Hebrews, looking at Hebrews 8:8 through 9. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I discarded them, says the Lord." Then continuing, verses 10 and 11. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me. They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Then verses 12 and 13. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, of course that was quoting Jeremiah 31, "I will remember," in that he says, a new covenant, and this is the focus, a new covenant, "he has made the first obsolete." Now what is becoming obsolete is growing and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so, again, we have a contrast between an old covenant and a new covenant, and we need to see if we can understand what those are. First, a reference to the uniqueness of the biblical covenants. These are the only covenants that God made with any people. That's kind of special. It is a major interpretive grid for understanding God's plan and his word. It is critical to understand what the Bible is talking about relative to its overall emphasis, the place of the church, the place of Israel, and what does the future hold? How do we understand the future? It's all tied up in the covenants, particularly focusing on the Abrahamic covenant. And when you think about the book of Genesis, it starts off, it deals with the first 11 chapters, which is dealing with the universal, all of the people of the earth, and then it comes to chapter 12, and it focuses on one person, Abraham, and it makes some promises. And some of those promises have been specifically and literally fulfilled. Some of them have not yet been fulfilled, and the question is, will they be? If so, how, with whom, and when? So that's part of what we need to think about. Then the kinds of biblical covenants. We said there were two kinds, unconditional and conditional. The first is unconditional. We have the Adamic covenant, and that is the judgment, the curse that is there. Then we have the Noahic covenant, having to do with human government. There will be no more flood. Of course, Genesis 9. Then the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1-3, chapter 15, and chapter 17. It's a promise of the land, the nation, promise of a seed, including a throne, that someone will be on the throne, and then a blessing, a universal blessing. And that is critical to recognize those elements. Then we have the Palestinian or the land covenant referred to in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And that is an elaboration on the land element of the Abrahamic covenant. That's basically saying, let's look at some more detail here. Then the Davidic covenant, that's an expansion on the seed or the throne idea, 2 Samuel 7. And then the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31-33, that is an expansion on the blessing idea. And that blessing has broad implications. It's universal, but we need to see how that is understood, how it applies, and how it is fulfilled. Then, continuing with the kinds of biblical covenants, there's the conditional, the Edenic, that's the command to obey, the command to all the things that they were commanded to do, the creation mandate. And how they were to live in the garden. You may eat of every tree except just this one. And, of course, it was the one that caused them a little bit of problem, which related to the unconditional Adamic covenant. And then the Mosaic is that which, after they had been redeemed from Egypt, and they were then had become essentially a nation, and they came to Mount Sinai, and there they God had their complete and undivided attention for this period of time, or at least was trying to get that, and he told them, okay, I'm going to take you to the promised land. This is how you need to live in the land. If you obey, then these good things are going to happen. If you disobey, then these bad things are going to happen. And tells them very specifically what is going to happen because they're going to disobey, as a matter of fact. Then the distinctions of the new covenant, the relationships. The new covenant enlarges and fulfills all that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, including the land and the Davidic covenants. So the new is an elaboration and ultimately a fulfillment of all that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. So the new has a lot of elements to it, and that's why it's often misunderstood. It also supersedes the Mosaic covenant. So that's the thing that we also have to keep in mind. And so that's why we gave this chart to try to understand. We have the Abrahamic. It's eternal. It's unilateral. God says this is the way it's going to be. It was validated by blood. We have the Mosaic covenant. It also was validated by blood. And we had mentioned that previously. I don't want to go into that now. And then we have the three elements, the land, the seed, and the blessing. The new covenant fulfills those elements, and the new covenant supersedes the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is terminal. It is limited. So that's somewhat helpful, hopefully, to try to keep that picture in mind. Then the time frame of the new covenant, and I just very brief highlight here. The new covenant is anchored in the past. When it says the new, there's a new covenant, it's not in isolation. It is tied to what had come before. And the chart that we gave kind of illustrates that idea. and then the new covenant is enacted in the future. It hasn't been enacted yet. It is still coming, which is part of the question that we have. Then the provisions of the covenant, very briefly. It is an unconditional covenant involving God and both houses of Israel. We saw that in the text of both Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. It is clearly distinct from the Mosaic covenant because there's a contrast that's given, the old versus the new. It promises universal regeneration of Israel. There is a provision for the forgiveness of sins. There is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We looked at other passages where that's specifically referenced. Israel will be showered with material blessing. The sanctuary will be rebuilt. And the new covenant contains the law of the Messiah. And we noted the distinction between the law of the Old Testament and the law of the Messiah, that they are two separate and distinct things. It's just that the law of the Messiah contains within it a number of the same things from the Old Covenant law, but they're not identical. That's why there are differences. Then last time we talked about the relationship of the church to the new covenant. And we wanted to note the problem. This has been a significant point of confusion. According to Jeremiah, the new covenant is clearly made with Israel, not the church. But yet there are a number of scriptures that connect the new covenant with the church through Christ. Because Christ is the head of the church, and Christ refers to his relationship to the new covenant. So there must be some connection with him. And if he's the head of the church, there must be some connection with us. But he also is the Messiah of Israel. Can we keep those things straight is the question. So several texts refer to Christ and the new covenant. And we had noted those previously. The relation of Christ's blood to the covenant. Just to review one of these verses, Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So his blood is somehow related to the new covenant. Several other verses that I'm not going to go into on that. And then there is his function as the mediator of the new covenant. It says he is the mediator of this new covenant. What does that entail? So we have these references of Christ associated with the new covenant, yet the new covenant is specifically made with Israel and Judah, not the church, but Christ is the head of the church. So how do you keep all that together? So then we pointed out some popular but faulty solutions. The most popular solution has been the theology of replacement or transference. It's often referred to as replacement theology. The majority of churches hold to replacement theology. It includes essentially the Catholic Church, the Reformed, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and a host of others that adopt that same kind of thinking. And so, generally, that's the majority view, if you look at it just by numbers. Does that mean it's correct? There's a very good reason to recognize that it is not correct. One of the things that they have to do in order to adopt that view is they have to allegorize or spiritualize many of the things relative to the nature of the covenants. Of all of them, because you have to do something with the literal, real, specific details that are there. And so they spiritualize them and apply it to the church. And so what also is the case is that they're selective. They choose those things that they like, that they carry over to the church. The things they don't like, they don't carry over. And they basically say that because Israel rejected the Messiah, they are then put aside and God is finished with them, and everything that previously applied to or was aimed toward Israel and the future has now been spiritualized and it relates to the church. So that's the basic picture. Now, there are some who are literalists who suggest a couple of other options. One of those is that there are two new covenants, one relating to Israel and one related to the church. Scripture doesn't validate that. The other is that there is one covenant with two different aspects of fulfillment. And the key word there is fulfillment. We recognize that there's different aspects, but it's not a matter of being fulfilled in the church and Israel, but one covenant. We would see that as different. So then we suggested the biblical solution, and we looked at Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, and I think it's important that we look at the text again to see this in order to see the bigger picture. It says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise." You were, as Gentiles, you weren't part of that, having no hope and without God in the world. That was what your state was. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ has a particular place in this. We recognize when we read the account of the Gospels and in the epistles, you know, Christ died for us. He paid the penalty for our sin by shedding his blood in our behalf as the supreme sacrifice and so on. Hebrews is going to deal with that more later as well. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition." That's a critical understanding, that middle wall of partition. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances," that's having to do with the middle wall of partition, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So there is one entity in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, but Israel still has a particular place. So we have to look at the next passage, also in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." In other words, Paul was on the scene to be able to communicate some truth that was necessary. "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery," that which had previously been unknown, "as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Again, mystery is that which had previously been unknown and has now been revealed, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." So they had been alienated. Now they're brought near. There was the wall of partition, which was the law. That has been put aside. And so now, by the blood of Christ, they are able to come near. He says, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, God given to me by the effective working of his power." We note this may be called the partaker view. The point here is that there were four unconditional covenants with Israel: the Abrahamic, the land, the Davidic, and the new. All of God's blessings, both physical and spiritual, are mediated by means of these four covenants. In other words, these are really important to understand because they have implications specifically and directly for Israel, but they have other implications because there's a universal aspect that applies to all, and And what Paul is saying here is that, the partition that has kept the Gentiles at bay, because they would have to become Jews in order to participate in these things, now they don't have to become Jews by going through the process of circumcision and of Jewish baptism and the whole other things to essentially become a proselyte of Judaism. They can remain Gentiles, but they can receive the provision of salvation in Christ. There's also the fifth covenant to consider, that is the Mosaic, and it is conditional. This was the middle wall of partition relating to the law. It kept the Gentiles from enjoying the spiritual blessings of the four unconditional covenants. They had been alienated, aliens from the Commonwealth. So this wall then had been broken down. Then the relationship of the church to the new covenant is the same as the church's relationship to the Abrahamic land and Davidic. So the relationship of the church to the new covenant is equivalent to that of the relationship to the Abrahamic, the land, and the Davidic. Now remember in the book of Galatians, there's various references to Abraham and as believers being children of Abraham through Christ. So there is that recognition as well. The physical promises of these covenants are exclusively for Israel. The blessing aspect, as amplified by the new covenant, was to include the Gentiles. So the church is enjoying the spiritual blessings of these covenants, but not the material or the physical. Because the church, in one sense, is a spiritual entity. Israel was a physical entity, and they are distinguished. And we need to recognize that. Summary observations. The new covenant amplifies the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. It shows how the spiritual blessings of the other unconditional covenants extend to the Gentiles. There is a carryover, an application. The provisions of the new covenant cannot be fulfilled by or through the church, just Israel. So it's fulfilled in Israel, but there are provisions that the church is able to partake of by virtue of the connection that the church has with the Messiah, Christ, which is what Messiah is basically translated for Christ and Messiah, the same thing. One's Greek, one's Hebrew, the anointed one. And we know Christ is the head of the church and he paid for our sin by his blood, but that payment also provided for the Israelites as well. And that's the part that we need to try to recognize. Though it is not now being fulfilled through Israel, it will be, and it's not going to be fulfilled through the church. And not all provisions go immediately into effect. That is another thing that we get have some difficulty with, is recognizing that. So that the church is related to the new covenant only insofar as receiving the spiritual benefits of the covenant, such as the salvation benefit, but the church is not fulfilling the new covenant. The church has become a partaker of Jewish spiritual blessings, not an overtaker of covenants or taking it over. So the church partakes of the spiritual blessings and the promises, but not the material or physical blessings. The Abrahamic covenant anticipated universal blessing. That was part of the very specific things way back in Genesis chapter 12. The new covenant amplifies this universal spiritual blessing aspect. So now we come to the implications. That was all review. Now we come to the implications of the new covenant for the church. And so we need to look at Romans chapter 15, 25 to 27. It says, but now I am, and this seems like an incidental statement, but it has significant implications. He says, as he's coming to the conclusion of writing the book of Romans, he says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. That is, the Gentiles are indebted to the Jews. Because where does salvation come from? Salvation is of the Jews, we also read. For if the Gentiles have been partakers, there's that word again, have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And so there's a recognition that the Gentiles are partakers of the spiritual things, and therefore, because of that, we have an obligation to care for the Jews in a material fashion. How are we doing at that? Are we doing very well? I don't think so. The obligation for Gentile believers. The fact that the Gentile believers have become partakers of Jewish spiritual blessings places an obligation on them, according to Romans chapter 15, 25 to 27. So as Paul came to the close of this epistle, he spelled out his immediate plans. So in verse 25, he said, explained why he was not going to be able to come to them. He wanted to, but he had a desire to go to Rome. He wanted to be with them. He hadn't seen them. He's heard about them. But he was subject to what he sensed was a duty to collect the offering that had been received and to bring it to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were going through a difficult time, partly related to famine and other probably political things as well. And so this special offering is also referred to in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Then in verse 26, Paul names the contributors and the recipients. He notes that it's the Gentile believers in Macedonia and Achaia who had given the money, and it was specifically intended to be given to the Jewish believers who were in need in the city of Jerusalem. And then in verse 27, he clearly teaches that the Gentiles are indebted to the Jews because of the spiritual blessings that they enjoy. So he clearly communicates that and refers to them as fellow partakers of the Jewish spiritual blessings. And remember, Christ also was Jewish. You need to keep that in mind. Earlier in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and 24, we had looked at this previously. Paul also taught there that the Gentiles had become partakers of spiritual blessings. And that there are Jewish spiritual blessings that are mediated through the Jewish covenants as well. And the very fact that these Gentiles are partakers or have been made partakers of Jewish spiritual blessing has put them into debt to the Jews. Now, we don't normally think about that, but sometimes we do because we recognize, well, because Paul said salvation is of the Jews, because Christ, of course, was a Jew, going all the way back to Abraham, all of the history there preparatory to the Messiah coming, and we would have no blessing at all were it not for the coming of the Messiah. But the Messiah has not only implications for Christians, for us, but also for Israel, because that's where the ultimate fulfillment is going to be. Now, the relationship of the blood of Christ to the new covenant. Think about the place of the blood of the covenant. The blood of the Messiah is the basis of salvation in the new covenant. And of course, this was shed at the cross. It was the ultimate sacrifice. It paid for sin's penalty, and it did so for all. 1 John 2:2 is very clear on that. He is the propitiation not only for our sin, but for the sin of the whole world. And so he provided that. The blood of the Messiah essentially ratified, signed, and sealed the new covenant. That's terminology that we're fairly familiar with, signed and sealed. That's the picture. There was a covenant arrangement that was made, and it was signed in blood. If that helps you to think about, that's the place of the blood. It was basically signing the covenant in the blood of Christ, which ratified it, which says this is the way it's going to be. This is what the provision is. You can count on it. Then the details of the ratification by blood. When it's helpful to look at the statements of Scripture, and I have them noted. There are two similar statements that Christ made. Two are found in Matthew 26. One is found in Matthew 26, 28. The other is found in Mark 14, 24. And this statement reads that like this. This is my blood of the new covenant. This is when he is in the upper room celebrating the Passover, which has been recognized by us as the Lord's Supper, but it was a final Passover that he had participated in. And when he was sharing the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." So he was looking forward to that new covenant. And then in two other passages, the wording is slightly different, but the idea is comparable. In Luke 22:20 and in 1 Corinthians 11:25 that we normally use for our terminology, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, there's some things to observe here. The blood of the new covenant is not the new covenant. It is the blood of it. It is the essentially signing of the covenant in the blood of Christ. So the blood of the new covenant, or the new covenant in my blood, is not the actual covenant. It's the validation of it. When Christ returns to the nation of Israel and appears a second time, he will appear without sin. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin." That is, it's not that he's apart from sin, it's that he's not going to be at that time paying the penalty for sin with his personal sacrifice. But it's going to be for salvation, particularly fulfillment of that to Israel, because at that time all Israel will be saved. And when you look at it in the context of the whole, that's the picture that's being communicated. It is an ultimate deliverance for them. So at his second appearing, there will be no sacrifice for sin. No blood ratifying of the new covenant will be made. The blood sacrifice will have been made years before at Christ's first coming. And the sacrifice of blood at the first coming provides the ratification, the signing, the sealing of that covenant with the nation Israel, which will be enacted at his second coming. And you recall when the reference to the Lord's Supper was made, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it refers to, "Do this until I come." And so that's what it's recognizing, that there's a time frame in view here. Then the relationship of the function of Christ to the new covenant. We've already mentioned this when we looked at Hebrews 7:22. It says, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." His coming and his provision, as seen in his blood sacrifice, is a guarantee that what is to come will take place. And the point essentially is this: if it's a guarantee that it's going to take place, then it must not have taken place yet. Otherwise, it's not a guarantee. So it has yet to take place. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The contrast is between the old given through Moses and the new that's coming through Christ. And the better covenant stands upon better promises, and these promises are already ours as it relates to his provision for us. Then the mediator of the covenant. Hebrews 12:24 says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Again, we have a reference to his mediatorship and the provision of the blood sacrifice. So the Lord Jesus today stands as the mediator of the new covenant. Once the covenant is made, once it is enacted, which is yet future, then there is no longer a need for a mediator. So he is currently mediating this, like Moses was mediating the covenant when he went up on Mount Sinai and he was there in behalf of the people, and then he came back to the people, and so he was mediating it at that time. That's the picture that is communicated here. And Christ currently is in heaven mediating the covenant, and he's going to come back to earth, and when he comes back, then that will be the enactment of it. And if you see that picture, I think it's helpful to see the connection, to see the what is in view in that case. Now, what was going on down below when Moses was up on the mountain? We mentioned this in Sunday school also this morning. They were having a party, and it wasn't a good party. And they were in unbelief. They had said, whatever's happened to this Moses, we don't know. But we might as well do something that sounds a whole lot more interesting since we're stuck in this desert with nothing to do. So they were in unbelief. And that's the same picture of Israel today. And that's what's communicated in Romans 11:20. Well said, Paul is saying, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Talking about the olive branch. And you stand by faith, but they are in unbelief. And he's saying, just because you're by faith, don't be haughty, but still fear the Lord. There is that same unbelief that's going on today in Israel. And that's what Paul also talks about, how they're blinded. In Hebrews 7:27, it says, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Christ has provided the necessary provision of salvation for all, including Israel, and they have not received it, but the time will come when they will. Then, our relation to the new covenant. Because of the shed blood, we who are believers today believe that the new covenant will be enacted. It is still coming. Now, those who hold to replacement theology say that it has already been accomplished and it's taken place in the church, and they blow Israel off completely. That's a huge difference. So we are saved by the blood of the new covenant. And when we partake in the communion service, we're recognizing that. We're acknowledging that. Hebrews 13:20 speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that means this covenant has been made, and there isn't another one that's going to come along and take its place. It has implications for us. It has implications for Israel, yet future. The Abrahamic covenant promised blessing through the seed of Abraham to all the families of the earth. And Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 3:16 that Christ is that seed who has provided for us in the church and Israel. And Israel one day will respond and will receive his Messiah, even though Israel currently is in unbelief. But the Gentiles, it says, are living in faith. So that would suggest that we need to be doing all we can to share the good news of salvation with Israel for those who respond, or for the whole world for that matter, but also it has implications as it relates to our relationship to God. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because of what Christ has done, because the wall of partition has been broken down, we can come boldly before the throne of grace because of Christ's provision. Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." That is, there was a separation in the tabernacle and in the temple of this great veil. When Christ died on the cross, that veil was rent in two from top to bottom, which meant it started from God. We didn't do it. God did it. And that opened it up so that now you have access to the holy place. That's the picture that's communicated here. Also, Hebrews 12:22-24. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Therefore, we want to be sure that we don't confuse the blessings that we have as partakers with Israel as the fulfillment with Israel. As in, is it fulfilled with us, the church? No, it's fulfilled with Israel, but we are partakers with them. That's the idea. The ratification by blood makes enactment sure, but it does not fulfill, but ensures fulfillment. It is yet to come. The believer has two immutable things to stand on, also mentioned in Hebrews 6:18. One is God's promise. The other is the ratification of the new covenant by the blood of Christ. The Lord has given temporary tokens to believers today as symbols that the new covenant will be enacted in the future. Every time we share in the Lord's table, we partake of the bread and the cup. And the cup specifically is signifying the blood of the new covenant that is anticipating something that's going to take place, though it has provided for us also for the present. And also for Israel, in as much as those who receive him respond and accept Christ. And so that ought to encourage us as well. And of course, next week when we have word from Steve Fenchel, we'll have a little bit more insight again and be reminded of the place of Israel with God and of reaching the Jewish people. Then the final thought here, the dispensational significance of the covenant. Just very brief observations. In relationship to the church, the new covenant is the basis of the dispensation of grace. That's the time that we live in. In relation to Israel, the new covenant is the basis of the dispensation of the kingdom. When Christ comes back and establishes the kingdom, the establishment or the enactment of the new covenant will take place at that time, and all Israel will be saved, it tells us in Romans, also in Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31. The new covenant itself is an unconditional covenant and therefore eternally in effect. Once it is brought to place, it has been ratified. It is preparatory. The groundwork has been laid. It's going to be fulfilled. We are the partakers of the spiritual blessings now. Israel will be partakers of those spiritual blessings in the fullest sense in the kingdom when they finally respond formally to Christ. And unbelief is taken away. Summary observations. All spiritual blessings are for believers in the Messiah, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Through Christ's death on the cross for their sins, believers reap spiritual benefits that would not be theirs otherwise. The eight covenants of the Bible are very explicit in their provisions and are valuable for a proper understanding of Scripture. And that's why we want to understand that, so we can put them together as beads on a necklace so they make sense. Oh, and this is what you've been waiting for. Does any of this really matter? Who cares? Good grief. I mean, we've been racking our brain with this stuff, trying to sort it all out. Does it matter? It does if you want to rightly divide the word of truth. It does if you want to properly distinguish the place of Israel and the church. It does if you want to understand things to come. It does if you want to accurately understand all that you have in Christ. And it does if you want to more fully appreciate the significance of the communion elements. And I trust that is what we want to do. And so we want to seek to understand and appreciate all of this, because God's truth has been given to us so that we can understand it. Part of our problem is that we get little pieces here and there and we aren't able to put it together. Our desire is to see how it fits together. And we also have the disadvantage of being a few years separated and linguistically separated and culturally separated from those truths that were given to us earlier. And so we have to do some work to catch up. And that's why there's work involved in understanding Scripture. And I trust that you have enough understanding and you have enough scriptures, because I tried to give you the scriptures, so that you can go back and look them up, so that you can more fully appreciate and understand all that we have in Christ. He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world.